Regardless of how long we walk with the Lord in this life, there's one challenge that every believer, regardless of age or other factors, must face. I'm referring to the continued presence of sinful tendencies in us even after we've been born again. According to Scripture, our sinful natures are not immediately eradicated at regeneration. Rather, they are gradually brought into subjection to the power of the Holy Spirit, who, as we have seen in previous sermons in this series, indwells us. Little by little, we are more perfectly able to understand and live according to the revealed will of God. As I noted, this does not happen instantaneously, but it happens over a period of time. As I've said before, this process is known as our sanctification, or to be more precise, our progressive sanctification, which consists in our being enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, as the Shorter Catechism states. Throughout our lives as believers, we find ourselves dealing with temptation, which arises from our imperfect flesh. This aspect of the Christian experience can be most frustrating and destructive. It is frustrating because our failure to conduct ourselves properly reminds us that we remain in an imperfect world and we are not yet able to live consistently for the glory of God. And this phenomenon is destructive because it is, after all, sin. Sin is always destructive, and it is especially harmful when it disrupts our commitment to Christ. The Word of God does not minimize this threat to our sanctification, nor does it ever make excuses for sinful behavior out of the people of God. The Bible does, however, explain to us why this happens and what we must be prepared to do about it as we continue to live before God in this world. As many of you know, I was born again in October of 1975. I clearly remember how quickly my old lifestyle became onerous in my sight. Within a matter of days, I realized that my disposition, that is, my heart, had been dramatically changed. My desires, my pleasures, and my relationships all immediately were affected. I found that I could not get enough of God's written word. I read the Bible for hours every day for many weeks after my conversion. That word of God quickly revealed to me where changes had to be made in my thinking and conduct. Conviction of sin in those days was as strong as it has ever been in my life. I was thankful that God was showing me in unmistakable ways where my life had to change. And the zeal of my new faith made me anxious to discover my weaknesses so that they might be eliminated. The first few months of my new life in Christ were filled with thrilling realizations regarding my relationship with the Savior and my Heavenly Father. It wasn't long, however, until something disturbing began to appear in my life, and that was a continuing challenge from temptation. It was such a disappointment to come to understand that I was not free of sin's influence. Although, as I studied the Word, I came to understand that while I had not been delivered at this time from sin's presence, I had been freed from sin's dominion. Nevertheless, I faced challenges on a regular basis in those days and have ever since. Now, of course, I understand the theology of this issue, but its initial appearance after I had had so much joy at my conversion really was frustrating, to say the least. Today, we're going to consider a passage written by the Apostle Paul on this very subject of dealing with remaining sin. Unless you have read this chapter, from which I will take verses momentarily, you may very well be surprised to hear Paul's confession regarding his struggle to overcome remaining sinful tendencies in his life, even as he served Jesus Christ as an apostle. Before I read from Romans 7, I want to establish the context of these remarks made by the apostle concerning his own experience. In the previous chapter, Paul declared that the believer is freed from sin's mastery and becomes a slave of righteousness in service to God. He mentions that process of sanctification and declares that it ends in eternal life. The apostle, therefore, has touched upon what I mentioned earlier, namely, the progressive nature of our battle with sin from the time we're regenerated to the point where we are forever freed from it in heaven. Just before our present chapter, Paul makes this declaration in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The apostle contrasts our previous state outside of Christ with our present status in Christ as a difference between death and eternal life. He's reflecting what the Word of God teaches from the beginning of human history. Disobedience to the will of God brings death, temporal and spiritual. But in redemption, God delivers us from condemnation by providing us with a new disposition, a new heart, one that is in tune with the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The seventh chapter of Romans begins with an analogy taken from life. Paul contrasts our bondage before our regeneration to our deliverance in Christ by using the image of marriage. A married woman, the apostle writes, is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if the husband dies, the wife is released, and she may be joined to another man. Paul says this is a picture of the law of God by which we were condemned until something happened to deliver us from the law's accusations and ultimate condemnation before God. Specifically, Paul continues, we were made to die to the law of condemnation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have been joined to another, he says, and that is Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and is now calling us to bear the fruit of God. That is in the first four verses of this chapter. We now, he says, serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter, by which Paul means the law, verse 6. The apostle explains that the law of God is not sin, nor does it cause us to sin. The law of God serves the function of revealing sin to us because it explains what is right and what is wrong according to God's perfect will. Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, do not covet, verse 7. After hearing the law of God, the sin that has been present in us all along becomes more obvious because now we know it is there and we know what it looks like and we know how it manifests itself. And above all, we know that it is contrary to God's pleasure. Paul says something very interesting as he describes his personal experience in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And then he says, and the holy law of God, by which we come to know his magnificent nature and will, became the source of death for us, he confesses in verse 10. See, Paul means that our sinful natures become instantly obvious when confronted by the perfect law of God. Paul emphasizes once again that the law of God is good and holy. It is not the cause of our sin, but the means by which our sin is revealed. And once again, the problem is the flesh. In terms of spiritual standing, Paul says, he was sold into bondage to sin, verses 11 and following. At that point, Paul's words become intensely personal. Let's pick up Romans 7, verses 15 and following. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's look first at Paul's problem as it is explained in verses 15 through 18. Paul's problem. As the passage begins, he describes the problem precisely. He says he does not understand the behavior he sees in himself. At first consideration, that might sound strange to our ears. As Paul continues, however, he explains that he's referring to the ongoing struggle between what he and his regenerated heart wish to do and what he actually did at times. I would assume that every Christian hearing Paul's testimony, at least those who have been walking with the Lord for a period of time, understands this condition he describes. In fact, every day of our lives we go through this same battle, the battle of knowing what the Scriptures teach, and having to admit at the same time our occasional disobedience to that very standard. We know what to do, we know God's revealed will, but we still choose to do the opposite. Listen again to Paul, who bluntly says, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." As a servant of Christ, Paul had embraced and was attempting to live according to God's holy standard. That is what Paul is referring to when he says that he is not practicing what he would like to do. Something was preventing Paul from being consistent in his obedience. And that is the problem, is it not? Consistency. If I were to ask you directly, do you want to live according to God's standard here on this earth? You would respond, yes, of course I do. But then in the next sentence, every one of us would have to add, but I don't always. Yes, I want to live according to God's holy standard here on this earth, but I don't always live as I desire. I don't always live as I know I'm supposed to live as one of God's people. How many times have you wrestled with two pathways or two decisions, and how many times have you deliberately done that which you suspected or even knew was either questionable in God's sight or plainly in conflict with His Word? Children, why do you get into trouble with your parents sometimes? Why do they have to correct you even though you love the Lord and you want to please Him? You struggle with this just like the rest of us. You want to obey your mom and dad. You want to live according to what the Bible teaches. But you also find yourself disobeying, even though you know you should not. Why? It's because, children, you have the same affliction as the Apostle Paul, which is sin and its influence in your life. What I describe for adults and children happens to us numerous times every week. Whenever we allow our thinking or our words or our actions to be determined by the pressure of our flesh, this is what we face, a battle. Our sinful flesh will always choose that which is contrary to God's holiness, always. Your flesh, the remaining remnants of sin in you after regeneration, those elements that the Holy Spirit is grinding out of you through your sanctification, will never cooperate. Your flesh will never assist you in your pursuit of holiness. On the contrary, the sin that remains in us will put up a ferocious opposition to every thought, word, and deed that glorifies God. Armed with that knowledge, we need to understand that our struggle with sin, even after our regeneration, is a reality this side of heaven. That is what the apostle struggled with, even as he served as the most humble, ambitious, and dedicated of servants to Jesus Christ. After we are born again, sin is no longer our master, but it is still present in our lives. And the more we try to conform ourselves to the perfect standard of God, the greater will be the resistance of that remaining sinful influence. To this point, therefore, Paul's dramatic testimony of his spiritual conflict is not his alone, but is common to all of us as well. The apostle notes that the fact that he does the very thing he does not want to do proves the integrity of God's law by which our conduct is judged, verse 16. He means that some of his actions are the very ones condemned by God's word. Paul means that he could know what the law of God says, as he certainly did as a former Pharisee, but still do what it forbids. For the apostle, the law of God was a reliable source by which his spiritual depravity was revealed. And the same is true for all of us. We can read the Word of God, know very well what it says, and then turn around and do the opposite. Afterwards, we repent, and we regret our behavior or our unkind word, and we wish sincerely that we had not stumbled. And then we do it again. The testimony of the apostle declares that even though we are born again, we are not free from the influence of sin in this life. It is a vigilant adversary, one that does not rest, grow weary, or give up. In verse 17, Paul makes the inevitable statement that the cause of his spiritual struggle and the cause of the spiritual struggle that every believer encounters is sin, which dwells in me. As I said before, the presence of sin is not eradicated at regeneration. Following his teaching in other places, as I have pointed out previously, Paul identifies the source of this remaining sinful influence in his flesh, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. He is referring to the body in which we live, which is not sanctified instantaneously in perfection, even when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and born again. At that point, sin begins to die, but it lingers while growing progressively weaker until our body is dead. Sin's mastery over us is ended, but like a ferocious yet defeated foe, sin continues to battle against any expressions of righteousness in our thoughts or speech or conduct. Again, this last verse that I just read encapsulates the struggle Paul was having. He willed to do that which pleased God, but he could not always succeed. It is clear that this was no small point of concern for the apostle. His words reveal the depth to which this issue troubled him. This was something that caused him great spiritual consternation. Paul wanted to honor God every day, every moment of every day, but he could not, and it caused him grief. The fact that he could confess his own struggles in one of his letters to other believers indicates, I think, just how genuine and distressing this problem was for the apostle. Although it does not minimize the seriousness of your spiritual lapses, it is important to keep in mind that those occasions are to be expected. They're to be anticipated. They're not to lead us to the point of despair or to thoughts of simply giving up and abandoning our attempts to honor God. By persevering through such experiences, we learn more how to trust God, how to equip ourselves so that we're not taken by surprise when facing temptation. Part of this equipping of ourselves to deal with the inevitable challenges of serving God consistently in this world involves reading the Bible, of course, but also fellowshipping with God's people on a regular basis. I say that because in such fellowship, we're encouraged in our personal efforts, and we can encourage others in their efforts. We should be thankful, therefore, that the Bible gives us such clear instruction regarding this aspect of our conversion. What Paul describes in these verses is, as I said before, common to all Christians, and in fact, it is something with which we must contend throughout our entire lives. The fact that we grow older in the faith and more mature in our understanding of God's ways does not completely remove sin's influences. By God's grace, and as time passes, we do come to demonstrate more consistently our pursuit of holiness. But until we get to heaven, we never escape this dangerous, tireless enemy known as our flesh. Well, we've considered Paul's problem in some detail. Now let's consider what he says next in verses 19 through 23. Here we have Paul's conclusion. When all is said and done, we must agree with Paul's conclusion. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want, verse 19. This simply is the nature of the case when it comes to living in this world as one who has been born again, but who must still battle against moral corruption within. And I will add quickly, living in this fallen environment only exacerbates this issue for Christians. Paul repeats in verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul has concluded that the strong presence of sin in his life is a reality, an inescapable reality. But while not denying that it exists, he does not try to find another explanation for his occasional moral lapses. He concludes rightly He concludes confidently, in fact, that there is sin remaining in him, the one who has embraced the Savior in the gospel, the one who had been designated as an apostle to the Gentiles by the Lord himself. He's not talking about a slacking or half-hearted attempt to live the Christian life. The fact that Paul, of all human beings, makes this confession, talks to as he does about this struggle, indicates that it is, as I've said, a problem for all of us. Sin in the life of a genuine Christian is unavoidable. Such behavior is to receive our full resistance, and it must have our continuing vigilance. But we need to understand that we will stumble from time to time. And when we do, it will not be because we have not been sincere in our profession of faith. It will not be because we've not believed the gospel strongly enough. It will not be because we are somehow inferior among believers. It will not be because other Christians are somehow better than us. Children, when you disobey, when you do something or say something that you shouldn't, it is not because you are a bad child. It is not because everyone else can do it, but you can't for some reason. It is because that even as a young believer, you already are encountering the truth that the Apostle Paul has been describing. And parents, that is a good thing for you to keep in mind as well. When we stumble, it will be because of the sin that remains in us. That is what the apostle is teaching. This is his conclusion. This was a source of his own personal spiritual conflict, as he says so openly. I want to do good, but evil is present in me, the apostle writes in verse 21. This is the essence of what this passage is about. There is an ongoing conflict in every believer in which evil attempts to overcome righteousness. That effort, however, is doomed to failure, ultimately speaking. And that is the encouraging part of Paul's testimony in this passage. The comforting truth is that the Holy Spirit within us battles for the side of goodness and righteousness. We're not left on our own to try to subdue the remaining influence of sin in our lives. We are in league with the Holy Spirit of God, who, by His grace, equips us and strengthens us and gives us the ability to persevere in the pursuit of righteousness in spite of sin's lingering presence. Paul's conclusion regarding the influence of sin in this life is stated even more forcefully in verses 22 and 23. He notes that he joyfully concurs with the law of God, by which he means that according to the seed of new life planted in his heart by the Holy Spirit, he does want to serve the will of God in all things. Then, by way of a stark image of his spiritual reality, Paul adds, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Folks, if there's any doubt in your minds regarding the intensity of what Paul has been describing, this description should settle the matter. The apostle describes what he has been facing as warfare. In war, there is victory and there is defeat. There is life and there is death. In war, you never let down your guard because your enemy will take advantage of it. Your enemy will take advantage of every misstep, every miscalculation. So it is in our spiritual life as well. And Paul illustrates that so vividly. In the heart of man, two opposing forces were locked in contention with one another. One party was the corrupt flesh in which Paul still lived on this earth. The other party was the revealed will of God being gradually but certainly manifested in and through him by the Holy Spirit. Paul is opening up as much as any person could regarding his personal anxiety and frustration when it came to living consistently for the honor of God. He has given us a straightforward and brutally honest description of his experience, and he has done it to help us understand and live for God's glory. That brings us to the last point, which is Paul's plea, Paul's problem, Paul's conclusion, and now Paul's plea in verses 24 and 25. Simply put, not even the Apostle Paul could avoid stumbling. Not even the man to whom Jesus Christ spoke directly after his ascension could escape that which is common to all servants of Christ in this life. The Apostle has described this problem and provided us with a detailed conclusion regarding the issue. But knowing why this phenomenon occurred in this life did not bring it to an end. Was the remaining influence of sin in Paul's life a matter of importance to him? Does it appear that it bothered him? Was he unwilling to give in to it? Did Paul treat this as something that just happened to be an inconvenience to his existence? No. The seriousness with which the apostle addressed this spiritual dilemma is revealed not only in his description of the problem, but also in that painful plea in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Clearly, Paul was exceedingly disturbed by his inability to maintain consistency before God. The knowledge that this was a condition that he could not remedy, only added to his uneasiness as it does to ours. This was a most serious matter, because it undermined so much of what the apostle was dedicated to accomplishing. And on top of everything else, as we've just seen, in terms of his own powers, there was nothing he could do about his situation. Therefore, Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am!" The word translated wretched refers to the condition of having to endure excessive toils and troubles. It is a word that is used to describe the most severe kind of affliction. In this case, Paul is describing a spiritual affliction, one that left him with the realization of sin's continuing and powerful presence in his life. "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul declares. What is the solution? Is there a way of escape? How can I endure under the circumstance? These are the questions implied by Paul's plea. And then, Paul, who has made such an open confession regarding his personal struggle with sin, and has provided such an honest conclusion regarding the unavoidable nature of his problem, turns our attention to the only source of comfort in this dilemma. It is a source that is completely out of our hands. Just like all the essential aspects of our conversion experience and growth in the faith. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." The only encouragement is the work of God through Jesus Christ our Savior. As the Holy Spirit continues to develop the principles of righteousness in us, our sinful flesh must yield, must become less threatening, less powerful as time goes by. This is Christian maturity. This is the goal toward which we all strive, to be free of sin's shackles and its nastiness and its corruption. We want to be liberated as the seed of new life grows in us and flourishes under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as the apostle noted, it is like being held in a prison at times, wanting to do what pleases God, but watching ourselves, and listening to ourselves do that which displeases God. It's no wonder Paul referred to himself as a wretched man. In this life, we will never escape the potential for stumbling as a result of the opposition of our flesh, but we are guaranteed ultimate victory. And we see evidence of that victory as little by little we find ourselves walking before God more faithfully and with fewer occasions of succumbing to temptation. Even though he faced this ongoing conflict within, Paul found consolation in Christ. He came to understand that the redemption provided in Christ was in fact complete and perfect. The completeness and perfection of the atonement is manifested, as I've been saying, gradually as our days come and go. Please notice how the next chapter begins. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore, after all that Paul has said, after finding solace and comfort and encouragement in, once again, the gospel, he says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, Paul's explanation of his spiritual struggles leads him, as we have just seen, to look to Jesus. And in looking to Jesus, Paul is able to assert his freedom from condemnation. Paul had not saved himself, and he realized that he could not deliver himself. Only Christ and the Spirit of Christ could do that. Therefore, the gospel, that beautiful gospel, served as Paul's consolation once again. His deliverance from even the presence of sin had begun, and it would surely be completed because it was not his work. It was the work of his exalted, glorified Savior. This next chapter explains that the work of the Spirit by which sin's remaining influence is increasingly diminished as an inevitable consequence of our having been born again. I've already indicated that we should be able to identify with Paul's experience. I want to ask you directly, therefore, can you relate to the frustration, even the agony revealed in Paul's words? Have you ever been driven to such emotional pain due to your continued struggles to walk rightly before God as what we witness in this passage? Have you ever grieved over your moral failures? Do your lapses trouble you as deeply as Paul was troubled? And I would add, we will identify with the words of the apostle, especially when we remind ourselves that we are called to be saints. We are called to be holy people living upon this earth. We are not called to do the best we can. We are not called to make an effort and then not concern ourselves further with sin's influence in our lives. We are not called to find excuses for our sin. We are called to be what Jesus Christ is making us, saints, holy people, people whose words reflect the nature of God, people whose conduct mirrors the perfect will of God. And this truth applies to all of us, including children, our children. They too are called to be saints. They are called to be children who delight in knowing and doing the will of God, who are thankful for parents who teach them the way of God, that they might walk in it. If that is our calling, if that is the destiny to which we have been appointed in Christ Jesus, then having to fight against sin's remaining presence in our flesh should be a point of greatest concern. We cannot be satisfied with a halfway effort to please God. We cannot settle for simply doing our best when it's convenient. No. With all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, we must be committed to purity in every respect. When an ungodly thought is conceived in our minds, we must reject it. When an ungodly word escapes our lips, we must retract it. When we act in a manner contrary to godliness, we must mourn and repent and make repair. This is the way saints live. When we consider how vulnerable we are to sin's destructive influence, we will be just as unsettled as the apostle, and we will find our encouragement in the same source, which is Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Jesus made atonement for our sin, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to us to ensure that what he attained on the cross is applied to us perfectly and completely, as I noted previously. When you face temptation, face it boldly. Face it confidently. When you sin, seek God's forgiveness immediately and protect yourself from similar situations in the days to come. But do not surrender to sin's continued presence in your life as though transgressions against God cannot be avoided. You are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and your heart is being purified as he works in you to change your disposition and give you a godly perspective in place of a perspective of death. Begin each day with this truth in the forefront of your mind. Amen.